We're in the book of Joshua, and we are on chapter 22, where the nation of Israel enters a new era in their history as a nation. The seven-year conquest of Canaan is over. Canaan has effectively been taken. There's no more fighting to do, no more war. The land allotments have all been divvied out by Joshua and Eleazar, the high priest. The two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they have long since been given their land allotments. This is Joshua chapter 13. They are settled on the outside of the land of promise, on the east side of the Jordan River. The nine and a half tribes that would settle inside the land of promise, they've been given their land allotments. And two and a half tribes, that's chapter 13, the nine and a half tribes, we studied that in chapters 15 through 19, Joshua and Eleazar divvying up the land among the nine and a half tribes within the land of promise. And then we were given the cities of refuge. Those were assigned for us in chapter 20. And then finally, the Levitical cities were all assigned in chapter 21. So all that's really left to do at this point is release the military. These guys have fought for 7 years. And this chapter is going to begin with Joshua giving them their honorable discharge. He's going to discharge them from military service. And then also in this chapter, we're going to see a very early situation that arises between the nine and a half tribes within the land of promise and the two and a half tribes outside of the land of promise. We're going to see where that takes us tonight, and see what kind of spiritual lessons that we can learn from that. So let's begin reading in Joshua chapter 22, verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, verse 2, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you." Verse 3, "You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." Verse 4, "And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers." That is, he has already given the soldiers of the nine and a half tribes their honorable discharge. He has already released them from military service and sent them back home, as he promised them, the scripture says. Therefore, Joshua speaking to the two and a half tribes, "Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." And that, of course, takes us back to Numbers chapter 32. You all, I believe, know the story well by now, but just to be thorough, let me give it a quick once over. There in Numbers chapter 32, the nation of Israel hanging outside of the borders of the land of promise for quite a while under the leadership of Moses, and two and a half tribes in particular, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, spent way too much time scoping out the land where they were, and not enough time looking across the river to where the Lord was planning to take them. And being on the east side of the Jordan, outside the land of the promise, they begin to look around and fall in love with the land right where they were. So they made a request of Moses. They said, "Moses," and this is actually, they were pretty clear about this in verse 5 of chapter 32, we don't want to have to go across the Jordan. Like, we don't even want to have to go with you. We don't want to go into the land of promise at all. We just want to stay put. Well, you know, Moses, being the meek man that he was, that angered him. And he got angry again. Moses was upset about that because they said, "Please don't make us go, Mo." And he said, "Oh, no, you go." Because it wasn't a question of whether they were going. They were definitely going. The only question was, after they went, could they come back to the land that they were looking at on the east side of the Jordan River? You all know the story. Moses cut that deal with them. I'm sure the Lord gave Moses that permission. He cuts that deal. He says, "All right, if you guys, if that's really what you want to do, I mean, we've waited 47 years, well, at that point, 40 years to get into the land of promise. We're right here. We're ready to go in. You want nothing to do with it. Kind of crazy. But if that's what you want, if you want to be situated outside of God's will, fine, you can do that. But you're going to go fight with us first. And you're going to help us win the whole land. You're not going to stop fighting until all of Canaan has been conquered and we've settled it as a nation. They agreed to do that. And back to Joshua chapter 22, verse 2, Joshua commends those 2.5 tribes for keeping their word. So when you're reading there in verses 1 through 4 about Joshua saying, oh, you guys did so well. You followed every word that the Lord gave you. You listened to my command perfectly as the earthly commander of this army. Just understand that what Joshua was talking about is not so much that deal that they cut to be in the permissive will of God outside the land of promise. But Joshua is talking about their commitment to military service. They made that commitment. Joshua commends them for that. You've stuck with us the whole time. You fought with us. You fulfilled that military obligation. And you've obeyed my command as the earthly commander of the Lord's army. So, verses 1 through 4, that is the honorable discharge for the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. He is saying, thank you for your service. You're now free to go and stop being a soldier and go back now to being a civilian. The text does not touch much on the emotions of this day, but if I were a betting man, I would wager a good bit of money that emotions were running pretty high on this day. It doesn't take a very careful observer to notice what happens to men who fight together in war. There is a very special bond there. So much so that, you know, for the rest of their lives, they'll travel a great number of miles to stand in memorial of soldiers that have fallen that they fought with. And some of them, they will, for the rest of their lives, even weekly, meet with survivors, fellow soldiers that survived those wars that they fought with. They'll meet with them weekly to keep that connection. It's basically, you could not divide them in battle, and even after war, you still can't divide them. Very, very close, tight-knit relationships that are established there in war that us civilians can't even begin to comprehend, because we've never been in that situation. So I would imagine, you know, kind of no surprise, this was a tough day. There were a lot of tears on this day between Joshua and these men that have fought together. Verse 5, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to love the Lord your God. Just listen to this stuff. This is so good. So New Testament practical. To love the Lord your God, and that's where it starts, isn't it? That's the most important thing. If the Lord has your heart, the rest of this stuff that he's going to say, that'll all find its place in your life. But if you're trying to do the rest of this stuff without loving the Lord in your heart, at some point, you're probably going to let off of this other stuff. Number one is most important. Jesus taught us that. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. So he says, love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So verses 1 through 4, they had filled their military commitments, but verse 5, Joshua wants to remind them, they still have spiritual commitments. Spiritual commitments that they are bound to for the rest of their lives. And this is a good glimpse into the heart of a concerned pastor. That's what Joshua is. He's the pastor over the entire nation. Yes, he's the commander-in-chief. He's the president, the CEO, the prime minister, whatever you want to say, the head honcho, the big cheese, the top dog. But at the heart of this all, Joshua is the pastor over the nation, and in this case, he is a concerned pastor. You'll notice he's not giving this spiel to the 9.5 tribes. He's giving it to the 2.5 tribes. Why do you think that might be? He knows he's going to see the 9.5 tribes constantly. because they're located within the land of promise. He knows that the folks from the 9.5 tribes inside the land of promise, they're going to be there for all those worship services in the tabernacle sanctuary. They're not going to miss a service. He knows they're going to be very close to the heartbeat of what God is doing among the nation. But I see in this passage a concern in the heart of Joshua for the 2.5 tribes that he just happens to know are going to be separate from the nation to a great extent. There's going to be a physical boundary between them. So I'm pretty sure the suspicion would be that there's a good chance these 2.5 tribes don't make all of our services. There's a good chance these 2.5 tribes, we don't see them on this side of the river a whole lot, you know, very often at all, perhaps. So there's a chance that these 2.5 tribes that are separate from the land, outside of the land, they're really not going to have their finger on the pulse of the work that God is doing among the nation, as the rest of the nation would. And Joshua knows that all it takes is a little distance to eventually create a big distance, especially when it's concerning things like faith and spiritual well-being. So it's kind of like the family, the husband and wife that comes up to the pastor and says, "Pastor, we just want to let you know our work schedules have changed. So we're not going to get, you know, to be perhaps as regular in our church attendance as usual. But don't worry, we're going to be just fine." And that's their take on it. But a pastor sees that very different. A pastor's not as confident that that couple is going to be just fine. A pastor has concerns there, because that means there's going to be a distance there. There's going to be a separation there. They're not going to be as regular in their attendance. They're not going to be, you know, with the fellowship, growing with the fellowship, experiencing in the sanctuary what the rest of the fellowship is. So a pastor in that situation is going to give very similar advice to what Joshua gave here. That pastor is going to say, "Don't forget the Lord. Be very careful with your walk. Don't forget to pray. Read your Bibles. Stay close to the Lord. Stay determined in your relationship with Him. Try to make it to every service that you can. And if you can't make it, try to catch the live stream. We don't want to lose you. We don't want that small distance to become a great distance. We don't want to give the devil an opportunity to divide and conquer." That's how Israel conquered Canaan. Divide and conquer. Cut it in half, conquer the south, then conquer the north. Satan would want to do the same thing to our churches if we let him. So, stuff like that, for the concerned pastor, it's going to evoke a very similar charge to what Joshua gave here. Verse 6, "So," and that would be after charging them to remember their spiritual commitments, "so Joshua blessed them." And the exact words of this blessing are going to be given to us in verse 8, but for now, let's just stick with this. "Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents." They went home to wives and children, sweethearts, grandparents, parents. They begin that transitioning process from soldier to civilian, which in and of itself is a difficult thing for a soldier. That's not easy to do. They're used to killing anything that moves on the other side, right? And now they got to come home and be a civilian. And their neighbor that lives across the street for them is definitely hoping that they're not still in that mindset, because he's across the street. That's a tough thing for a soldier to do, that transitioning from soldier to civilian. Verse 7, "Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan." That's not telling us anything we don't know. It's just telling us, yes, the tribe of Manasseh was split in half. Half of them were settled inside the promised land, half of them outside the promised land. "And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them," verse 8, so here's that blessing that was mentioned in verse 6. Here's the full blessing. Here's what Joshua said to them. He said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth, and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So reminder, they did get to keep, other than those handful of battles where all of the spoils went to the Lord, they got to keep all of the spoils from warfare that they wanted. They could grab any of this. And I had to think about this for a little while. I'm like, how are these guys carrying back gold and iron and silver and all of this heavy stuff? I mean, the clothes, that's easy. You just put them all on, you know, and get home. But how are they carrying all this? Well, there's livestock. There's oxen. There's carts, more than likely. So there's pretty much no limit to what these folks can carry back with them to home when they go back to their tribes. And that's going to present a dilemma. And the dilemma is, okay, when I go back with all of this stuff, am I keeping this for myself? Is this going to be one of those deals where I did the time, I get the dime? This was, I put in the work, I fought, this is my stuff. Or do I go back and do I share the spoils of war with my family and with my respective tribe? Well, Joshua just cut that dilemma off at the feet. He just gave this command, go back and share the spoils. Now, as I shared with you before, they're kind of feeling their way through this whole spoils of war thing right now, because there's no law from Moses in the books on what you do with the spoils of war. But as I shared with you, under the reign of King David, that was something that the Lord revealed to King David during one of the battles where a lot of folks had to stay behind and just kind of keep watch over the supplies. They were support staff. And the Lord revealed it to David there that when the soldiers came back, they were to share all of those spoils with the support staff. So those holding down the fort at home, those supporting the war efforts. When you think about this, that's a lot of people. Like just think back to the Civil War and how many people that took to support one single soldier. You had ladies at home sewing up Union and Confederate uniforms. You had folks making food that could go out as supplies for the soldiers. You had ammunition shops making ammunition and all of those things for the battle. So there's a lot of support staff. And then on top of that, you've got folks that are home taking care of the family, people that can't go to war. Not everyone can go to war. And the law of Moses set those limits. 20 years and under, they stay home. What was the top age? 60 and over? 70 and over, 80 and over, 90 and over, 100 and over. There was a top limit too. I doubt it was 100. But if you're over a certain age, you stay home too. So the deal is that you share those spoils of war. It is a good New Testament principle for us as well as we translate all of this physical warfare talk into spiritual warfare. And the spiritual warfare principle would be pretty much the same. Not everyone can go out on the front lines. Not everyone is going to be a missionary in Haiti or Africa or Hawaii. I'd like to be if they send missionaries over there. It's a good place. But we can't all be missionaries. We can't all be pastors and preachers. We can't all be evangelists. Some of us have to do other things. But the way this works is that spoils taken for the kingdom, that's shared among all of us. And that's the way that the Lord has set up his kingdom, that any spoils taken for the kingdom of God that is shared among the kingdom of God when you are in a support position for that minister or ministry. Jesus gave us principles for this in Matthew chapter 10. He taught us that whole thing about, you know, if you put up a righteous man for the night, if you receive him, give him a place to stay for a night, you get a righteous man's reward. If that's a prophet you're putting up for the night, you get a prophet's reward. If it's just giving a cup of cold water to a little one, just simply because you're a Christian and you're doing it for Christ, Christ says, don't dare think you're going to lose that reward. You're getting rewarded for that too. It was Jesus in John chapter 4 who talked about entering into other people's labors. There's things that we do that contribute to other people's labors in the New Testament. Obviously, money, that's the one that comes to mind. That's the easiest, right? we got a problem, throw some money at it. I can't pastor, but I can throw some money in the plate at Anchored Fellowship. I can't go to Haiti, but I can give an offering for mission. So money's an easy one, but don't ever think that it's limited to that. Anything that you do for support, just go back to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus simply used the word receive. You receive a prophet. If you receive, if you're showing your support for a minister or ministry, the Lord is saying you get to share in whatever is accomplished through that minister and that ministry. This is a great way. Now, I know we're not supposed to be like fixated on rewards in heaven one day, but this really is a very good system. You read in the book of Daniel that the person that wins souls is wise and they're going to shine like the stars forever. And you say, that's a good thing. I want that, but I'm a little shy. What can you do? Well, you can share your support with someone that's not too shy to go out and win souls. And every soul that's won for that under that ministry, you get to partake in the heavenly rewards of that for that someday. So every bit that you're investing in Anchored Fellowship, that's not just to keep the physical thing going here. That is your investment in whatever it is that we accomplish for the kingdom in this church. And man, I'd love to speak a whole lot more about that, but we better move on because time is getting short and we're only on verse 9. But my goodness, you know, just like and share a social media post from a minister or ministry, and the Lord would say, he's now sharing in whatever that post accomplishes. It's just an amazing, amazing system that the Lord has set up. Verse 9, so the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh. Shiloh being capital city Israel at this time. And that's not Jerusalem yet. It's Shiloh right now. The tabernacle is set up right there at Shiloh. So that's where all of this is happening. This meeting is taking place at Shiloh. Joshua is giving his soldiers an honorable discharge there at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. Verse 10, and when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size, a ginormous, ginormous altar. So just get the picture here. You know, they're heading home. They leave Shiloh, kind of central Israel now. We would call it Canaan, but that's a thing of the past. It's Israel now, central Israel. And they get to the Jordan River, and I don't know, maybe they looked over there somewhere near Gilgal and saw the stones that were built up as a memorial. And that gives them an idea. Maybe the cold, hard reality is setting in that we're about to cross that river and go back over there. And that puts a land divide between us and the rest of the nation. For whatever reason, it feels here like there is a very desperate recognition of the fact that this division between them and the rest of the nation is a little scary. And in order to kind of protect things from going haywire in the future, they decide they need to come up with something that would just further cement their position as a part of the nation of Israel. And their idea is this: let's build a great big replica altar. Let's build a great big monument to connect us to the rest of the nation, to remind us that just on the other side of this river is the heartbeat of everything that the Lord is doing in the nation. Our lifeline to God, it's across the river. So wisely, and I don't know if you caught this, but wisely, they don't build the altar on their side of the river. Did you catch that? They came to the river where they needed to cross to go back to their side, and that's where they built this altar. They actually built it on land that they personally as tribes did not own. They built it right there on the west side of the Jordan in the promised land. And I say wisely because now, you know, if you're in your own land, the last thing you want to do is further encourage your detachment from the rest of the nation. You want to remove any temptation of that. So you don't want to have the altar on your side where you can just kind of be separate and start doing your own thing. You want that altar to be on the other side. You want it to be in the land of promise so that you can look across the river and see that reminder over there. They're doing this because they can't see the altar at the tabernacle. They can't even see the tabernacle. It's too far away. It's in Shiloh. So this is like a visual aid, a visual connecting point that connects them to what's across the landscape. That's it. That's where we meet our God, over there. Not here, not on this side of the Jordan, but in the promised land. That's where God is going to do everything that he's going to do, and we need to stay connected to that. Verse 11, and the people of Israel, and that would be the rest of the nation, the 9.5 tribes in the promised land, the people of Israel heard it said, underline that phrase, heard it said, or at least make a mental note of it. Israel heard it said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel, on this side inside the promised land. So just go back to that underlined phrase real quick. What was it again? Heard it said. Israel heard it said. Take those three words. You can condense that into one word. What would that one word be? Hearsay. Hearsay. That's what it is. They heard it said. This was hearsay. So everything that is about to happen in this chapter is based on hearsay. They do not know this to be true. It is a rumor. Someone said it, they heard it, and now they're going to move. They're going to act, and it's going to cause a big problem here. So, someone said it, must be true. Let's go get them. Do we all know how dangerous hearsay can be? If we don't, we really should learn that quickly. Hearsay is very dangerous because anyone can say anything about anyone, whether there is any element of truth to it whatsoever or not. This is why hearsay arguments in court cases are promptly thrown out. The defense attorney, he says, objection, hearsay. And the judge says, sustained. You can't just say, well, you know, I heard it from this person and that other person and people were talking, so got to be true, got to be guilty. No, it's not. Hearsay is not necessarily based on truth. And hearsay is one of the quickest ways to crucify someone's character or ruin their reputation. And you all know how this works. When you hear something negative about someone, it is not the natural mode of the human brain to go like this. Well, innocent until proven guilty, is it? That's not the natural human brain mode, is it? I'm telling you, the natural human brain mode, because of our fallen flesh, is to hear something negative about a person and to take the opposite approach and say, well, guilty until proven innocent. And that's why hearsay is so dangerous, because we just instantly hear that negative thing. And whether we try to fight it or not, the truth is, we all know this, it impacts the way that we think about that other person. It just does. And it may not even be true. So that hearsay, that gossip, that rumor, it becomes a truth in our mind that we're trying to battle against, unless and until we actually give the person a chance to clarify and set the record straight. So really, what we ought to get really good at doing as a fellowship is when we hear hearsay about another person or another church group what we really ought to get good at doing, and I'm not talking about, you know, stuff that's spread about you. You're probably going to want to find out what that is so that you can clear it up, right? That makes sense. But hearsay about another Christian, here's what we really need to get good at doing. We just really need to get good at saying, nope, no thank you. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what you heard. I want to know what you know. If you don't know it to be true, I don't want to hear it, because I do not want that possibility to exist that my head, my brain is going to develop a negative opinion about that person or church group when it may or may not be necessarily true. Verse 12, and when the people of Israel heard of it, hearsay, when they heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Whoa, that escalated quickly, right? So how dangerous is hearsay? Very dangerous. Just let this percolate tonight. Let this percolate. The 9.5 tribes of the nation of Israel are getting ready to go to war against the 2.5 tribes of Israel, all because of hearsay. It is war over a rumored altar. It's an altercation. That's why I put that in our title. It's an altercation. Someone started a rumor, which we'll get to hear in full shortly. We'll get to hear what this full rumor was. And the 9.5 tribes grab their swords, and they are ready to cut and slice their way through brothers and sisters. Wow. Ever see that happen in a church? I have. Now, the first thing we need to do here is understand why these 9.5 tribes are planning to respond so violently. Because this is, wow, this is a violent response to a rumor about the erection of an altar. So why are they responding this violently? Well, you have to understand, this comes from the Scriptures, the Law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 15. And in that section of the law, Moses gave these words. He said, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows, I love this part, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. So, a couple things here real quick. According to God's commands, getting the swords out was not act number one when there was a rumor. And notice, this passage, this law is absolutely exactly about hearsay concerning idolatry. So if there is hearsay that someone is turning away from the Lord and to other gods, Moses says, here's the laws that you follow. Step one was not get out your swords and get ready to fight. Getting the swords out, that was what step? That was the last step. That was the last resort. So first of all, what Moses has commanded them to do is make an honest and sincere inquiry. They are supposed to search this matter out diligently. They are supposed to ask questions diligently. They are supposed to get to the bottom of the truth before they act. There's a passage in Proverbs, and I forget what, maybe 16, 18? That sounds right. Could be, might not be. But there's a passage that says that the person that acts without fully hearing, he's a fool. And it is true. If you're going to make a judgment, if you're going to pass a judgment on a situation without doing an actual, you know, honest to God, genuine inquiry where you're actually looking for facts and truth, then you're a mess. It's a foolish thing for you to do. So search it out. Find out the truth before you act. Worst case scenario, then yes. If that diligent inquiry has produced the results that the hearsay about the idolatry was true, Then Moses says it's your responsibility, according to the word of the Lord, to purge the land of that idolatry. Now, just to cover my bases and prevent future lawsuits, I want to remind you that the Lord has caused these Old Testament saints to go through things physically that we might learn from them spiritually. So in the New Testament, we are never going to go out and kill those that turn from the Lord. We don't even physically attack those that leave our church. Not all the time, anyway. No, I'm kidding. We never do that. No, we're not to do that. It's never to get physical when we're making these comparisons for spiritual lessons and principles from the Old Testament. I think we all know by now what the sword in the Old Testament represents of the sword in the New Testament. We all know what that is. The only offensive weapon that the Lord gave us. He gave us a whole bunch of armor to wear, all of it defensive. He gave us one offensive weapon for the Christian, and that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So that's our weapon. But understand, yes, there are times where we may have to use the Word in a more cutting and hurtful way. But in general, the Lord expects pastors and preachers and teachers to use the Word as an encouragement for the fellowship. It's really only for those that refuse to take counsel and refuse to repent of sin and error that they're involved in. It's only then that we might perhaps have to use the Word of God in a more cutting and corrective way. And if that be the case, so be it. But for the rest of us, what you should be looking for in a pastor is someone who teaches you in an encouraging way. That's a good shepherd. If you're listening to your pastor or that preacher online or that Bible teacher online, and it sounds like he's just constantly verbally abusing you, hacking you to pieces with the scriptures, if that's the way that it feels to you, that's not a good shepherd. That's a violent shepherd. So I would remind you of what I've taught you before, that a good shepherd is going to feed the sheep, not beat the sheep. It's last case scenario that we take the scriptures and start hacking one another to pieces with them, right? Or maybe just so that I can win that online debate. Just start hacking people to pieces. Be careful. I'm talking to myself here too, because I'm not perfect with this. But just something to keep in mind here as we study this. Verse 13. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Ooh, they brought out the big guns for this one. You know it is serious if Phinehas is involved. Do you remember this guy? He's the Arnold Schwarzenegger of the priesthood. This is the guy back in Numbers chapter 25 that when he found out that the Israeli man and the Moabitess woman were in the tent committing adultery, he took a spear, went in the tent, and speared right through the both of them. The man, Zimri, through his back, and the woman, Cosby, through her stomach. Pretty sure date rape, drugs were involved. No, that's a different Cosby. I'm sorry. Completely different story. The point being kind of obvious there, right? The guy was on top of the woman. They were having an adulterous affair, and Phinehas wanted nothing to do with it. He took matters very violently into his own hands to clean up that situation, to keep the nation of Israel pure before the Lord. So this is a guy you do not want mad at you. He was zealous for the law of Moses. He kind of reminds me of Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were very different. Ezra was a priest. So Ezra came back out of exile in captivity back to Jerusalem. Ezra came first. Follow this in the book of Ezra, right? He came first to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And when he showed up, he had a little bit more softer of a hand. When the Jews started returning to intermarriage after returning to Jerusalem, Ezra got mad, and you know what he did about it? He plucked out his own beard. He got so mad, he just, you guys, you're just not obeying the Lord. Well, the same thing happened a generation later to a guy named Nehemiah. He wasn't a priest. He was more of like a political figure. an administrative leader. And Nehemiah came down there, and he was purposed, Book of Nehemiah, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he was a little bit more like this Phinehas guy. He was pretty zealous for right and wrong, pretty zealous for purity. And the nation of Israel started to do the same thing. They started to intermarry. And Nehemiah got so mad about it that guess what he did? He didn't pluck out his beard. He plucked out their beards. He grabbed the people that were intermarrying, and he was pulling the hair out of their beards. So that's kind of like these Old Testament priests. They were pretty serious about this stuff, even to the point that they'd get physical with you. And that's the reputation that the tribe of Levi has. Do you remember that when Jacob is giving the quote-unquote blessings over his sons in Genesis chapter 49? What did he have to say about Levi? Levi, you're a bloody tribe. That's why you're going to be scattered. Levi, the son, you're a bloody man. Your tribe's going to be scattered throughout Israel. Well, that's a character trait for the nation. These guys were serious about the laws of God. They were serious about purity and people's walk with the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing to have people that are that zealous about the Lord and good conduct, righteousness, and all that stuff. Only if it's controllable. If you don't want it uncontrollable, like the first century religious leaders in Judaism. Can't be uncontrollable. It has to be tempered zeal. Verse 14. And with him, Phinehas, 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. Verse 15. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. So they're on the... These representatives have crossed the river. The rest of the nation standing there with their swords on their side of the river. These representatives cross the Jordan River, and they're now on the side of the 2.5 tribes. So that's Gilead. What's the other location? The Jordan. So you got these folks over there engaging the 2.5 tribes. And they said to them, verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. We all agree on this. We heard a rumor. We got some hearsay about y'all. And we all agree on this, the whole congregation. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the Lord God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? So now you know what the full hearsay argument was. It wasn't just, hey, did you hear about those 2.5 tribes? They built an altar. No, the full hearsay was this. Did you hear about those 2.5 tribes? They built an altar. They're leaving our religion. They're doing their own thing. I don't know if they're going after gods, other gods, or if they're, you know, trying to still claim the name of the Lord but work outside of the sanctioned system that the Lord set up. But hey, they're doing their own thing. They're rebelling against the commands of the Lord. That's the full hearsay argument. And it is true that if they are building an altar to use it, they've got problems with the Lord. That wasn't supposed to happen. The law of Moses was pretty decisive about this. There could only be one altar, one brazen altar, and one golden altar. There could only be one candlestick, one table of showbread, one bronze laver. There could only be one Ark of the Covenant. There could only be one tabernacle. You can't have two of these things. You can't build another altar, another brazen altar, and sacrifice animals on that thing. You can't do that. These things are... You can't replicate them in the sense of functionality. It's got to be that one tabernacle and those items that the Lord had commanded to be built in Exodus and Leviticus. It's got to be those and only those. So if they're planning to worship with these things, they've got big problems with the Lord. But is that what they're doing? Are they building this altar to use it? Is this going to be a functional altar? Are they going to sacrifice animals on this altar to pretend as if that's going to forgive them of their sins? Well, stay tuned. We're going to get there in a little bit, hopefully. Verse 17. Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord. And that would have a special meaning coming from Phinehas. Because Phinehas, talking about Numbers chapter 32, yeah, he's the guy that cleaned that mess up. So he's basically saying, you know, if there's a problem here, I'm the guy for the job. We had this problem at Peor because of Balaam. I am not going to let it happen again. Verse 18. See, aren't you guys seeing just how kind of a pastor I am after listening to this guy, right? He's making me look good. Verse 18. That you too must turn away this day from following the Lord. Is that what you guys are doing here? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. This has the potential to take us all down. So verses 14 through 18, that is the bad. If we're looking at what the 9.5 tribes did wrong, that's the bad. The 9.5 tribes did not follow the law of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 15. They did not do a diligent inquiry first. They didn't come across the river to say, hey, is this true, what we heard about you? Are you guys really, are you leaving the Lord? Is that what's happening here? No, it is very clear from the text. The whole congregation of the Lord, all 9.5 tribes inside the land of promise, they all agree. They have all determined in their minds that these 2.5 tribes have turned from the Lord. So they got their swords out first. The army's waiting across the river. They're ready to go to war over this. You can notice the language here. It is accusatory. And they are just certain that they understand this situation correctly. But again, it is all based on hearsay. So that's the bad. But there's some good here too. If you look at the statements that are presented from the 9.5 tribes, the good is that they didn't come out guns blazing, or I guess sword swinging. That's the good. They could have done that, right? They could have just sprung across the river with swords and just started hacking to pieces. They could have did that, but they didn't do that. They're at least giving the 2.5 tribes a warning first. And there's some more good here. Verse 19, check this out. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, in other words, if it is your land that's causing you to turn from the Lord to idolatry, you know, if you're too far away from the altar and too far away from the tabernacle, and that's what's causing you to rebel against the Lord, then he says, pass over into the Lord's land. Just come on home. Come on back inside the land of promise. Just come home. It's better to be where you don't want to live but be saved than to be where you want to live but be unsaved. Man, if that's what's bothering you, if that's the problem, forsake that land and come home to us. Reading on, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels. So don't take us down with you by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. We already have an altar. We don't need another one. In fact, the law of Moses forbids it. So, in spite of all that the 9.5 tribes are doing wrong here, there is definitely some good. There are definitely some things that they are doing right. Namely, in verse 19, they are planning to give the 2.5 tribes an opportunity to repent. They're welcoming them back home. They're saying, you know, hey, it's no shame in being the prodigal tribe. You went out, you left us, it's not working out, you're turning from the Lord, come back home, no problem. Now, on top of that, they're even willing to make some major sacrifices in order to safeguard the salvation of these 2.5 tribes. When I say, you know, major sacrifice, what I'm talking about is that if these 2.5 tribes come back home into the land of promise, those land allotments have already been given out. And that means that those 9.5 tribes are going to have to sacrifice up a lot of land, because you're talking 2.5 tribes here. Yes, the Lord originally intended for them to be there, but these 9.5 tribes, they have their land, and now you're saying, okay, we got hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people that we need to rehome from the east side of the Jordan to the west side of the Jordan, so we need some folks to sacrifice land. That would be sacrificial restoration. We're going to have to give up chunks of the land that the Lord gave to us so that they can come back home and be a part of the nation. And so I want to say at first that this is very Galatians chapter 6, verse 1-ish, initially. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." And so I think, yeah, it's kind of, you know, that kind of feels like what's happening here. And then I remember that the whole army is on the other side of the river waiting to kill all of the 2.5 tribes. So there's that, yeah. But, of course, we know for us, as New Testament saints, Galatians 6:1 should always be our approach. When we find out that someone is overtaken in a fault, we are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore there is the Greek word katartizo, which means to reset a broken bone. To reset a broken bone. You know, sometimes when you're restoring someone, that does not feel good on their end. It's not an easy process. It's probably very similar to having a physical bone reset. So when you're the person that's trying to do the restoring, just keep that in mind. You got to be a good doctor. You got to have a good bedside manner. You know how some doctors are. Crack. They don't care if you're in pain. They don't care what you feel. They got the next patient. And then you have those doctors that are just so nice, and they're actually concerned that they not make you feel the pain as much as is possible, that they can do that process gently, reset that bone and get you back to healing. So that's what the Lord would have of us in the New Testament church. Verse 20, "Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." So that was from Joshua 7. So they're thinking back to God's judgment over Achan's sin, and that's what's got them freaking out a little bit here. They're thinking back over the judgments of God, and that kind of helps you to understand their mindset in all of this, and see where they're coming from. Man, we just don't want a repeat of those judgments from God. Devastating stuff. And we love the Lord. We want to please Him. We want Him to be pleased with us as a nation. Verse 21, "Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel," verse 22, "the Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, He knows." So He knows the truth of the situation. He knows our intentions. He knows our hearts. And that statement always makes me a little nervous, because that's usually a defense, an excuse for ungodly behavior. You'll have the non-Christian, completely non-Christian, but pretending like they're a Christian, and you try to correct them on anything, and they're going to say, "Don't judge me. The Lord knows my heart." And I think we're kind of obligated in those conversations to say, "Okay, but do you understand how that's worse? If you can't handle my judgment, how are you going to handle the Lord's judgment?" It's a pretty fearful thing. So, "The Lord knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today," verse 23. "For building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. If we did what you're saying we did, then yes, go ahead and kill us, as the law demands. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself take vengeance." Verse 24, No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children," the children from the 9.5 tribes in the land of promise, "might say to our children," the children from the 2.5 tribes outside the land of promise, "What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?" Verse 25, "For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and you people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord." So, get this. Here's the reason we're doing this. We're concerned about our children. And I want to say, it's a little late. Because when they were on the outskirts of the land of promise, looking across the Jordan River, and they saw the land that they were already on, what was their concern? Their concern was this. This is a great place to raise cattle. What should their concern have been back then? Is this a good place to raise kids? Now that's their concern, but it's a little late now. They made this decision based on their cattle. Now they're worried about their kids. So I think they're starting to see that maybe the Lord was right by not wanting them to be on the other side of the Jordan, distanced from the rest of the nation. And really, that is the only reason that all of this is happening. I told you when we first studied that passage, that decision to settle outside of Canaan was going to be a costly one for these two tribes. And just look at how much danger it has put them in the 22nd chapter of Joshua here. So, because these 2.5 tribes chose to be farther away from the Lord and their church family than the Lord wanted them to be, they have put themselves at risk. I will let you make your own spiritual application of that. Shouldn't be very difficult. But here's their defense. We don't want there to be a disconnect in our future. We don't want the 9.5 tribes to reach the point where you say, you know what, those 2.5 tribes, they're really not a part of us. They're doing their own thing. They have nothing to do with us. They're not really the Lord's. In fact, I don't think the Lord really even wanted them, and that's why the Lord stuck them over there on the other side of the Jordan. That's why the Lord put Jordan between us two. Verse 26, therefore we said, let us now build an altar, and not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generation after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence, in Shiloh, in the tabernacle, with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Verse 28, and we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, you know, we kind of figured this might come up and we're prepared for it, they say. Here's what we're going to say. We should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Verse 29, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. So that is a pretty good clarification. We did not do this to replace what the Lord is doing at the tabernacle in Shiloh. We did this to further connect us to it. Our intentions were actually good here. Our hearts were in the right place. It's not a functional altar. It's just a monument. It is a visual reminder as we look across the river, that's where the Lord is. That's where the tabernacle is. That's where life in God is. That's really, truly what we're connected to. And so this was all just a big misunderstanding based on hearsay. Granted, it probably wasn't their best idea. You know, they probably shouldn't have done this. It almost got them killed. It is just always going to be safest to avoid building religious icons, because icons, when they grow up, tend to turn into idols. And we see that all throughout the history of the church, don't we? We even have a biblical instance of this, and that would be the biblical example of the bronze serpent. You know the story? The nation of Israel, due to disobedience and complaining, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them to bite them. And they were dying from that, and the Lord gave Moses a plan of salvation. He said, Fashion for yourself a bronze serpent. Stick it up on a pole. Lift it up. And tell the people, if they'll just look at that bronze serpent, that's all they got to do. They just got to look at it. And if they'll do that, they'll be saved. And it worked, didn't it? Amazing. Those that were bit by venomous snakes, if they just looked at that serpent on the pole, and of course we know this was because of their faith. They believed the message of Moses. By faith, they looked to the pole and saw the bronze serpent, as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11, and that saved them. Well, then what happened? Well, for some reason, they kept the bronze serpent. Moses probably should have melted it down right there on the spot and tossed it into the sea, but he didn't. They kept the bronze serpent, and within a few generations, the nation of Israel was worshiping the bronze serpent. And it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 18 that when King Hezekiah was in power, he got real serious about ridding the land of idolatry. And one of the first things he did was take care of this whole bronze serpent thing. The people were worshiping the bronze serpent. And Hezekiah said, Nehushtan, which means it's a thing of copper. It's just a bronze thing. And Hezekiah broke it into pieces. And you go, oh, that's done. Thank goodness. No longer will they worship the bronze serpent. That's over with. Well, not so quick. The devolution doesn't stop there, because we're told that in Rome today, they have on display somewhere in Catholic land over there, the pieces of the bronze serpent. It's still being venerated over there, whether it's legit or not. And if that wasn't enough, well, the Catholic Church went ahead and built themselves their own bronze serpent on a pole, and it's over there in a basilica in Milan. So it's just crazy how this works. We build a religious icon, and if you don't end up worshiping it, fine, but what about the next generation? Because that's the tendency. The next generation begins to worship those religious icons. So be careful with any of that. If you're creating something or using something that helps you in your faith and there's no command against it, wonderful, but make sure you are scriptural about those kinds of things and be very cautious. Because again, icons grow up to be idols. Verse 30. Is it all right if I finish this out? I know we're long tonight. I'll correct this length of sermon time in the future, the very distant future. But verse 30. When Phinehas, the priest, and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. What do you know? Maybe they should have just let them speak first, and this wouldn't have been a threat, and it wouldn't have been a problem. But it was a close call. Phinehas completely understood now what they were meaning to do with that ginormous altar they built. It was decorative, not functional. It was connecting to the tabernacle, not detaching from it. So Phinehas says, oh, okay, fine. That'll work. Verse 31. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. In other words, now we know you did this innocently. And now we know the whole nation isn't at risk of the judgment of God. Verse 32. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel. And they're all standing over there with their swords drawn still. And brought back word to them, verse 33. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. Verse 34, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. The Hebrew word for witness there is transliterated into English, A-Y-D. Some people pronounce that Ed, but I just cannot have an altar named Ed. I just can't have that. So I pronounce it Aid. A-Y-D. I think that's actually the way it's pronounced. And it's fitting, because that's what they wanted this altar for. They just wanted it to be an aid in their worship. They wanted it to be an aid in their faith for the Lord. They wanted it to keep them connected to the rest of the nation and their worship of Yahweh. So the major lessons for the chapter, and you can stand. Zeal for the Lord can be a good thing if it is properly bridled. Zeal for the Lord can be a bad thing if it's unbridled. Acting on any hearsay without having all the answers is never a good thing. The intention of the heart is always most important to God, but good intentions are best mixed with informed obedience. Because good intentions outside of informed obedience can cause you needless pain. And then finally, when someone strays from the Lord, don't kill them. Don't attack them. Cut them with the word of God if you must, but if at all possible, in all things, aim to restore them back to the faith, back to the fellowship, in a spirit of meekness. Let's pray.